The men of Ephraim were called to arms. And they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters and gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It brought tremendous blessings to the Church of Jesus Christ. During the 16th century Protestant Reformation, great theological truths were rediscovered and proclaimed with power. When we think of the Reformation, we usually think of the five great truths of that movement: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone, the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone meant that the Bible is the ultimate authority for Christians. It stands above traditions, church councils, and the Pope. The Reformers wanted Scripture to stand alone as the Church's true authority. Christ alone meant that Christ has done the necessary work of salvation so that no merit on the part of man, no merit of the saints, no works of man can add to his completed work. In fact, any attempt to add to Christ's work is a perversion of the gospel and is no gospel at all. And when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, they insisted that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins. And that if he saves them, it is only because it pleases him to do it, and for no other reason. Furthermore, the Reformers also strongly proclaimed that our justification is by faith alone. Throughout the Reformers' writings, you find statements about the importance and centrality of justification by faith. Justification is God's answer to the most important of all human questions. How can a person become right before God? The Reformers rediscovered the biblical answer to that question. The believer is justified by God through faith, entirely apart from any works that he might do. And then each of these solas led to the last and final sola, which is, to God alone be the glory. by affirming grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, and Christ alone, the Reformers wanted to give glory to God alone. Scripture is from God. Christ is from God. Grace is from God. Faith is from God. And it's all for the glory of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the truths proclaimed in the 16th century Reformation were precious truths that revived, built, and blessed the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet, while we rejoice in the wonderful truths of the Reformation, we also recognize that the Reformers were mere men with feet of clay. And because they were mere men, there were some sad and sinful divisions that arose among them. One issue that caused much grief and sharp debate was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Luther rightly rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Luther rejected that. But Luther still insisted on the real, physical, and substantial presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He maintained that the body and blood of Christ are somehow present in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. Luther's view is usually called consubstantiation because the substance of the body and blood of Christ are present with, con, the substance of bread and wine. Luther said that Christ's presence did not replace the presence of bread and wine, but was added to the bread and wine. Luther repeatedly cited Jesus' words, "This is my body," and he would not allow the verb "is" to be taken in a figurative or representative sense. The Swiss reformer, Zwingli, on the other hand, argued that Jesus' words, "This is my body," meant "this represents my body." Zwingli said that Jesus' body is not present in actual substance at the Lord's Supper. He said that the supper is only a memorial. And then there was Calvin, who said that Christ was really or truly present in the Lord's Supper, though not in a physical sense. Calvin denied the physical presence of Christ, yet he taught that Christ's body and blood are spiritually made present to us by Jesus' omnipresent divine nature. Now, these various views on the Lord's Supper created heated arguments. So much so that after one debate, Luther would not even shake Zwingli's hand. In 1529, Philip of Hesse proposed a conference at his castle in Marburg. Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, and others were present. For 4 days, they debated all the issues. On 14 major points of the faith, they were united. But concerning the 15th, the Lord's Supper, they could not come to an agreement. When the two sides departed, Zwingli cried out in tears, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be at one than the Wittenbergers." Historians have pointed out that one of the great tragedies of Reformation history was that so much strife and hurt occurred around the meal which Jesus intended as a supper of peace. Battles were fought over this doctrine and Christians sharply divided. Brothers and sisters, throughout history, there have been sinful divisions among the people of God. Those who ought to be one. Those who should stand shoulder to shoulder against the enemies of the gospel. Those who should be marching in the same direction, together resisting the evil one. They are often divided against each other. I personally have great respect and appreciation for Martin Luther. He's one of my heroes. He was used of God in an amazing way. He dared to put his life at risk to stand against the powers of the day for the sake of the gospel. But Luther could be extremely stubborn. And sadly, this contributed to unnecessary division among brothers. Between 1526 and 1529, Luther, Zwingli, and their allies blasted one another in treatise after treatise. Luther declared that Zwingli is 7 times more dangerous than when he was a papist. "I publicly maintain before God and the whole world that I neither am nor ever will be connected with Zwingli's doctrine," said Luther. Their dispute had profound political implications. Congregation, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul warned the church, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There are times when Christians must take a strong stand against doctrinal error in the church. The reformers were correct when they stood against the Roman church, for the church of Rome had corrupted the gospel. The Apostle Paul himself said that whoever brings another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So yes, there are times when Christians must take a stand so that the gospel is not perverted. However, we need to be very careful that we do not exaggerate our differences and cause unnecessary strife among the people of God so that we hinder the cause of Christ and allow the evil one a foothold in the church. In our scripture reading, we see the people of God biting and devouring one another. Instead of standing together against the enemies of God and the enemies of the covenant, they rose up against one another and allowed the devil to have his way. They acted like ungodly, self-centered pagans who bite and devour one another and end up being consumed by one another. From Judges 12, verses 1 to 15, I want us to consider the sinful strife in Israel, the senseless slaughter in Israel, and the supreme savior of Israel. First, the sinful strife in Israel. By the power of God, Jephthah had won a great victory over the people of Ammon. Verse 32 of chapter 11 says, the Lord gave them, delivered them into his hand. And the next verse says, so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. When we come to chapter 12, we read that the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed the Jordan, and said to Jephthah, thank you for leading your troops and going forth in the power of God to defeat the enemy. Let us gather to worship the Lord for this wonderful victory. Through your efforts, Jephthah, we are reminded of the promised victory of the coming Messiah who will defeat sin and give us rest. That's what I would have expected from the men of Ephraim. After 18 years of oppression, you would think that the men of Ephraim would rejoice over the downfall of the Ammonites. Verse 9 of chapter 10 says that the Ammonites not only oppressed the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan, but they also harassed Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim so that they were severely distressed. And therefore we might expect the men of Ephraim to cross the Jordan and present Jephthah with an award as a token of their appreciation. With the help of God, you have saved us. You have done us a great favor. God has used you to bring deliverance, and we want to join you in giving thanks for what he has enabled you to do. It shocks us, doesn't it? It shocks us when we learn that this was not the response of the Ephraimites at all. Instead, after Jephthah's remarkable victory, the Ephraimites crossed the Jordan and presented a complaint, a threat. Look with me in your Bibles, please, to verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. How's that for a thank you? They threatened to burn Jephthah alive because they had not been summoned to the battle. Now, if you have a good memory, you'll recall that this wasn't the first time that the Ephraimites showed appalling ingratitude after a stunning victory. Please back up in your Bible for a moment. Turn with me to Judges 8. Judges chapter 8. With a mere 300 men, outnumbered 450-1, Gideon defeated the Midianites. It was one of the most incredible military victories of all time. But notice the response of the men of Ephraim. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And verse 3 says, they were angry. They were angry. 120,000 Midianites lay dead on the battlefield and along the road. But instead of accepting the victory as a gift of God's grace, the men of Ephraim were jealous. They would not get any credit for the victory. Their negative attitude was an expression of sinful pride. Sinful pride. Congregation, the obnoxious attitude of the Ephraimites in Judges 8 and again in Judges 12 shows us that they had little understanding of or appreciation for the grace of God. In both instances, it was the Lord who granted victory and saved his people. The murmuring of the Ephraimites was murmuring against the wonderful grace of their covenant Lord. Brothers and sisters, every professing Christian ought to ask himself, do I want preeminence? Do I want recognition? Do I want the praise of men? Do I have an Ephraim spirit? Do I become jealous when someone else possesses greater spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit than I do? Do I become jealous when someone else is used of God as a great blessing to his church? Do I become envious when my brother or sister accomplishes great things for the well-being of the kingdom? Am I self-centered? Or do I rejoice when God's work is advanced? Am I filled with sinful pride? Or do I give thanks when the church of Christ is prospering through the gifts that God has given to another? Do I murmur against the Lord when I don't receive the recognition that I desire? The Ephraimites foolishly created strife, division, and trouble in Israel when they should have been praising God for his grace. Many difficulties arise in the church when its members do not seek first and foremost the glory of God. We need to be gripped with a passion for the glory of God. As Christians, sometimes we need to repent of our self-centeredness and reject a murmuring spirit. And we need to strive for God-honoring unity in the body of Christ. When we stir up unnecessary strife in the family of God, it is sinful. Ephraim's jealousy jeopardized unity and peace in Israel. They threatened to burn Jephthah alive, to murder the one whom God used to deliver them. So, how did Jephthah respond? He said to the men of Ephraim, "I called you, but you did not come. Because you did not come to assist me, I took my life in my hands and fought the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah responded to the accusation with a counter-accusation. He accused the Ephraimites of not responding to his appeal, not lifting their sword when they were needed. Now, the text does not tell us whether Ephraim had been summoned or not. Jephthah claimed that he had called them. The men of Ephraim claimed that he hadn't. The writer of Judges doesn't tell us if Jephthah had summoned them or not. But there is an interesting passage in Psalm 78 that gives some insight into the tribe of Ephraim. Would you turn with me, please, just for a moment in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is a psalm that recounts the history of God's people, the people of Israel, in order to draw lessons from it for all generations. It's a lengthy historical psalm warning God's people not to repeat the errors of the past. So Psalm 78, notice what the psalm says about the tribe of Ephraim in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. The incident referred to here is not specified, but it reveals something about Ephraim that had been very disturbing. They turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They neglected His law and forgot the great deeds of the Lord. Psalm 78 records despicable behavior on the part of Ephraim. They had been covenant breakers. Well, in Judges 12, we see that Ephraim is ungrateful, arrogant, and a disturber of the peace. And their appalling behavior shows them to be covenant breakers. So that's point number one, the sinful strife in Israel. Instead of praising God for His mercy, God's people were sinfully divided. And this brings us, secondly, to the senseless slaughter in Israel. The senseless slaughter in Israel. In verse 4, we read that Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought against the Ephraimites. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are refugees of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Ephraimites insulted the Gileadites. They sneered at Jephthah's men as renegades and refugees. They called Jephthah and his fellow Gileadites nothing more than fugitives. Perhaps they called them fugitives because they occupied land east of the Jordan. Whatever the reason, it was meant as an insult. So Jephthah assembled his men, and instead of fighting Ammonites, Midianites, or Philistines, he fought against his own brothers, covenant people. What a sad scene it was. Brother against brother, Israelite against Israelite. The stubborn pride of Ephraim was crushed as Jephthah and his company cut them down and scattered them. The killing didn't stop when the battle was over. As the Ephraimites began to retreat towards the Jordan, fleeing for their lives, Jephthah and his men seized the crossings of the Jordan. By capturing the fords of the Jordan, Jephthah ensured the Ephraimites could not flee. Anyone who wanted to cross had to first pass a simple test. They had to be able to say Shibboleth. If they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, they were put to death. The tribes of Israel had a common language, but there were variations in tribal dialects. I remember very well, I was about 13, making a trip with my mother and one of my brothers to Holland. I found it rather interesting that you could go for a 10-minute bike ride and hear an entirely different dialect. In our home, we also heard a different dialect between my mother and my father. My father came from Zeeland and my mother came from Zuid-Holland, and they pronounced some words quite differently. For sugar, my mother said suiker, and my father said suker. For house, my mother said huis, and my father said hoos. You find something similar, don't you, in the U.S.? Talk to someone from New Jersey, or someone from Texas, right? When my sister visits from Southern California, she notices that Canadians say A, and we notice that she says "on." You see these differences that develop over time. In Canada, we have Baptists. In South Carolina, they have Baptists. Well, that's the sort of thing that we find here in verses 5 and 6. A man would come to the Jordan, and he would say to the Gileadite soldiers, "I would like to cross over." The soldiers would ask, "Are you an Ephraimite?" The man would respond, "Oh, no, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I was just visiting some friends on the West Bank, and now I'm returning to my home." The Gileadite soldiers would say, "We'll let you cross over if you say Shibboleth." The man says, "Sibboleth." And the soldiers immediately arrested him and put him to death. Brothers and sisters, when all was said and done, how many bodies were piled up on the battlefield and on the banks of the Jordan? I cannot comprehend the figure. The end of verse 6 says, at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. 42,000, a senseless and sickening slaughter. Once again, may I remind you that these were not Ammonites, Midianites, or Philistines. 42,000 Israelites. Was Jephthah overzealous? Perhaps. Was it necessary to butcher fleeing Ephraimites at the Jordan? Perhaps not. But what we see here, congregation, is God's covenant curse unleashed against the prideful Ephraimites. Those who desired preeminence were brought low. Those who were ungrateful for God's grace were crushed. Those who rejected God's deliverer were rejected. Proverbs 15 says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Pride and arrogance and the evil way I hate, Proverbs 8:13. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. The Ephraimites, who thought they had to be recognized, lay dead at the Jordan. They had come to kill their brothers. But instead, they died in disgrace. God punished the rebellious tribe. Consider, congregations, the blessings that they forfeited. The Lord had just rescued them. He had provided deliverance from the oppression of the Ammonites. For the first time in 18 years, they were able to live without fear. God had done it. But instead of enjoying God's peace, they created unnecessary strife among the people of God. And because they sought their own honor and glory, they were punished by the Lord. How often, brothers and sisters, do we forfeit the wonderful blessings of the Lord because of pride, ingratitude, or self-centeredness? Because of lack of love for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Because we want to push our own agenda? Because we lack godly humility? Because we possess a discontented spirit? Or because we have little zeal for the glory of God? How often do we forfeit the blessings of the Lord because we who call ourselves Christians bite and devour one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or because of power struggles. Or because we lack an experiential understanding of the grace that is ours in Jesus. The Ephraimites were included in God's covenant. They had a rich heritage. They possessed the messianic promises. They were given their inheritance in Canaan as a free gift. The Lord had said to them, as he said to all the tribes of Israel, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." But despite all these spiritual privileges, their bodies were strewn along the banks of the Jordan, 42,000 casualties. What a tragic end. May it be a lesson for each one of us. Serve your God and Savior with a humble mind and heart. Don't be preoccupied with your name and your honor and your supposed rights. But labor together with fellow believers for the honor of the Lord. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Give to your Lord and Savior all glory and praise, and join with other believers in exalting the name of Christ from the heart. But then thirdly, this text reveals to us not only the sinful strife in Israel and the senseless slaughter in Israel, but also the supreme Savior of Israel. The supreme Savior of Israel. After the terrible defeat of the Ephraimites, there was a season of relative calm in the land. Verse 7 tells us that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then he died and was buried in his city in Gilead. While Jephthah helped to bring peace to the land, he was certainly not able to bring ultimate peace. He saved Israel from the Ammonites, but it was not a perfect salvation. As we read the brief account of his death in verse 7, we can only conclude that a perfect salvation must come through one who is greater than Jephthah. And so we keep reading at verse 8. And we learn that after his death, the Lord graciously raised up another judge, Ibzan of Bethlehem. Once again, the Lord was gracious to his people. For 7 years, Ibzan judged Israel, and nothing is said about enemy invasions or oppression. After the death of Ibzan, the Lord raised up Elah, the Zebulunite, who judged Israel 10 years. And after him, Abdon judged Israel 8 years. For 25 years, the Lord was merciful to his people. We read nothing of war, slaughter, misery, or suffering. For 25 years, God gave them rest, and they enjoyed the land as a gift of his grace. The congregation, as we read this very brief record of the three judges following Jephthah, there are some warning lights that begin to flicker. Do you see them? Do you see them in the text? The Lord raised up Ibzan, Elan, and Abdon to preserve the church and to keep Israel in the ways of the Lord. Yet as we read the brief account of their lives, we sense that all is not what it should be. Have a look. In verse 9, we read that Ibzan had 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. Ibzan's 30 sons and 30 daughters indicate that, like Gideon, he had multiple wives. God had specifically said that rulers in Israel were not to multiply wives unto themselves. The reference to 30 sons and 30 daughters alerts us to the fact that all is not well with Judge Ibzan. The Lord graciously used him to preserve the nation, the church of the Old Testament. Yet there is reason for concern. The same thing can be said of Judge Abdon. Go down to verse 14. Verse 14 says he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Numerous children were an indication of wealth and prestige, and multiple wives was a common practice for pagan kings. In the first part of this chapter, the Ephraimites were guilty of desiring preeminence. But now, the last section of this chapter, we see that the judges Ibzan and Abdon may be leaning in that direction. Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, each with his own donkey, the status symbol of nobility. Abdon appears to possess the marks of royalty. So, what we seem to have in verses 8 to 15 is a time of grace in which the Lord was granting rest to his people, but also a time of steady decline, which resulted in spiritual chaos, the spiritual chaos that we find in chapter 13, verse 1. Please have a look. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. In verses 8 to 15 of chapter 12, the warning lights begin to flicker. In verse 1 of chapter 13, the nation has again fallen into full-blown apostasy. 25 years of rest came to an end as Israel was given over to the Philistines. Congregation, as we read of Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we are encouraged that the Lord used such men to bless and preserve his people. But we also realize that they were not adequate saviors of Israel. Not only were they sinners, but they were also ordinary men who lived but a few years. Verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried. Verses 9 through 10, Ibzan judged Israel 7 years, then Ibzan died and was buried. Verses 11 and 12, Elon judged Israel 10 years, then Elon died and was buried. Verses 13 to 15, Abdon judged Israel 8 years, then Abdon died and was buried. Do you see the refrain? Died and was buried, died and was buried, died and was buried. Brothers and sisters, the period of the judges cries out for a leader who will not fail, will not sin, and will not have his rule terminated by death. The period of judges, from beginning to end, cries out for a true, faithful, eternal, supreme Savior of Israel, the one who rules forever, the one who will not disappoint in any way. The entire book of Judges cries out for the Lord Jesus, the leader of God's people who brings stability out of chaos, who brings lasting rest, true salvation, and who cannot be conquered by death. Congregation, God has given us such a Savior. We have a leader who has provided full and perfect salvation. And although he also died and was buried, he broke the power of death, rose from the grave, and reigns forever. He did what Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon could not do. We today are called to follow him as one united people, one unified body, standing together against the spiritual enemies of God's kingdom. With the word of God as our guide, we join together in resisting the powers of darkness. Instead of fighting each other, instead of biting and devouring one another, we are to stand unitedly behind our leader, Jesus Christ, against the evil one and the armies of wickedness. And if you have not already done so, I call you today to devote your life to this faithful Savior. To this faithful Savior, leader, captain, and judge of the church, Jesus Christ. Only through his death and resurrection can you find rest for your restless soul. Follow him. And then join with his people, his body, his bride, in resisting the evil one. Till the day that our Lord Jesus returns and brings us into his everlasting kingdom of perfect peace, rest, unity, and love. A kingdom in which God's people will never again be sinfully divided. As we sang a moment ago, from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. And perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Let us pray.